Amen. What a beautiful thing to watch our children go to be discipled. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now as I prepare to share your word. And I just ask you, Lord, to let the distractions of the day be taken away. Bring all of us, I pray, into a time of deep worship. Open up the eyes of our heart, tenderize our heart so that your truth and your love will not only refine us, but refuel us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, I want to open up this morning by asking you a question. I'd like you to go into your mind's eye, and if you could, describe for me what the church really looks like. Now, I'm not asking you to give me an academic definition. I'm asking you, if you would, to close your mind's eye and to see a vivid portrait of the church that Jesus died for. Not the church that we go to necessarily, but the church that Christ died to redeem. What does it look like? What does that church live like? What does its expression, its true, authentic expression, look like in a dark and dying world? I don't know what picture or portrait you would paint, but I will tell you this, that God's Word has given us the blueprint. God's Word, through the inspiration of His Spirit, has painted it better than any other masterpiece known to man. And it's my prayer today, this day, that you and I together will walk through God's Word as we continue our series called The Way of God. As we walk verse by verse through the book of Acts, we come to a place today that I pray you will see is an absolutely breathtaking and authentic portrait of His bride. You see, we're continuing on, knowing up front that the entire purpose for the book of Acts is to give us what we need to rightly elevate our view of God and to rightly evaluate the people of God. The book of Acts shows us the birth of the New Testament church, and it puts on display the very power and purpose and promises and priorities of God in and through the people of God. Let me, to begin, just remind you of where we have been. You see, we're going to close chapter 4 and we're going to go into chapter 5 this morning, but let me just remind you where we have been already. And I ask you to look for the common thread. I ask you to see the theme that God is demonstrating for us. And remember back to Acts chapter 1, where God gave us His purpose, laid out His plan, and He made a promise. And what was that promise? What encapsulates the purpose and the plan of God? It's the very power of God for the purpose of God, so that the people of God can enact the plan of God. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2, and what did we see there? Starting off, we saw right at the beginning the power of God at Pentecost, as the power of the Holy Spirit came, filled the people of God, and changed them radically forever. We saw not only the power of God, but we saw there the proclamation of God. We saw the preaching of God begin, the proclamation, as Peter preached that first powerful sermon, that confrontational, convicting sermon. And then we saw, before we got to the end of Acts chapter 2, we saw the power of God in the people of God. We saw the first great summary in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, as we closed out the chapter. We saw the power of God and the people of God as they were devoted in unity to the expression of God's power through them. Friends, don't miss the themes. Acts chapter 3, what happens? We open up again the power of God on display as He heals the man who had been his whole life crippled. And we saw in this power of God an understanding that the power of God is a platform for God. That where we see God do the miraculous, it's always to set up the platform for the proclamation. It's so that people will get their attention grabbed so that God himself can pour the gospel truth out. Acts chapter 3, once again, we saw the power, we saw the platform, and we saw the proclamation again of the gospel. What brought us into Acts chapter 4, and what do we see there? Upon this proclamation and this power, immediately we saw the world respond with persecution. From persecution, we saw the prosecution. And don't forget what the love and the light of God looked like, what the power of God did in these unschooled, ordinary men who astonished the religious elite because they had clearly been with Jesus. And they're the ones who said, forget all of your religion and all of the stuff you think you know. Listen, it's Jesus and Jesus alone who saves. There is no other name by which anyone has any hope. They said, you better shut up, or we're going to put you down and we're going to put some real hurt on you. And do you remember what these unschooled, ordinary men who knew the power of God, now in them, called to be those that would proclaim the promises and the purposes of God? Do you remember what they said? You decide for yourself. Am I to listen to you or the God of this power and this passion who is in me? And we saw that they were willing to be not only prosecuted, but persecuted. And it led to where we finished last week. What came next after the persecution and the prosecution? We saw the petition, the prayer to God. And we ended last week by noting that in this petition to God, he showed up. In verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, we ended with this declaration that the place shook due to the power of God. The people were filled again, third time filled with the Spirit due to the power of God. And then the proclamation again was emboldened through the power of God to speak through these people. Friends, I tell you today as we pick up, we are going to see the very personification of the way of God. We're going to see the personification of the people of God, the church. You see, when they were persecuted in Acts chapter 4, we saw they were persecuted as a result of their proclamation. Well, let's take a look at the response to the position that they took as they gave their petition to God, right? The result of their proclaiming was that they were going to be persecuted. In the midst of their persecution, they lifted a petition to God, and the result of that petition is where we go now. And so I want to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to open them with me to Acts chapter 4, and I will pick up this morning at verse 29, but let me just tell you where we're going to see God at work in this personification. We're going to see that the Lord's power and the Lord's plan is personified through God's people. Friend, if you're a Christian, that's you. That's me. And you'll see before we're done, for those of us in whom he lives, it's us. We be, by the power of God, we be. This is the purpose of God. In this, you will see that the four pillars of this personification is that the people of God worship together. The people of God witness together. The people of God go to war together. And the people of God walk with a wondrous oneness, all by God's grace and all for his glory. Can I tell you this, for those of you that weren't there last night, this personification of the church, I saw it last night. And one of the most beautiful portraits of the church that I've ever encountered, and not just personally, You see, I saw God's people in worshipful, prayerful preparation. There was a text that was distributed amongst our worship team yesterday afternoon. And like a symphony, each one of those in the orchestra was adding to it and contributing and lifting up praise and worship in preparation to go to Helping Up Mission last night. I saw the worship and the prayer and the preparation. When we got there, there was absolutely no doubt that the power of God's presence was there in the witness that was collectively brought as a commitment to the great commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was proclaimed and demonstrated and shared. And the great commission was lived out in the very presence of being there in the invitation to come to Christ and embrace the call to be a disciple who will one day make disciples, who will make disciples. I saw that personification of the witness. And for anybody that knows Helping Up Mission, and especially anyone who had conversation with some of the men there, you know warfare was underway. And praise God, there was a wondrous oneness as we saw the power of God. I, for one, just one conversation, this is what I heard. I know that God put you here. And as much as I didn't want to admit it, I know right here, right now, this is one of those God things. Because I didn't want to be here, and I don't trust, and I don't believe. But just in the first 30 seconds of our conversation, I can't deny that God sent you. Friends, I want to ask you, what do you see when you picture God's church, not only in your mind's eye, but in your heart? We've talked for a long time, and as we walk through the book of Acts especially, about being the real deal. And I've said to you, I know how to build a crowd. I'm a marketer by profession. I don't want to answer to my king one day about the crowd that gathered. I want the privilege of leading a church to Christ. And my prayer is that we will go together as a band of brothers and sisters, and as the Lord calls us home, we may not be a big light, but we'll be a bright one because of the purity of God's love and the purity of God's life in us. Friends, that's all you and I have to offer. It's the truth of the gospel. And to live it out in a way that invites others to Christ, invites others to come with us and to be. And you'll see, I pray before we're done, that if somebody is willing to negotiate or haggle or come alongside under any other condition, your king says to you, tell him no. Because this is his body, his bride. Now that's not harsh. That's being committed to holy love. You're going to see, I pray, as we walk through this passage, that the power and the unity of God are expressed in each pillar of his people. Whether we're worshiping, you'll see the power of God and the unity of God. Whether we're witnessing, you'll see the power of God and the unity of God. When we're at war, you'll see the power of God and the unity of God. And when we're walking as a wondrous one, you'll see the power and the unity of God. Look for, commit to, accept nothing less than God's personification of his people. Listen to God's word, picking up in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, I'm literally backing up a little bit to where we were last week so that you can get the context. And here you see the personification of worship. And now, Lord, here's the prayer of this church, birthed in the power of God's Spirit. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, your doulos, may speak your word with all boldness. while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, give us the power to obey and even suffer that you may shine. The only thing they prayed for was the power to obey. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Look at God shows up. The power of God shook the place where they were. And then they were all filled, now for the third time, with the Holy Spirit. The power of God shows up and fills his people afresh with his Spirit. And then they began to speak the word of God with boldness. The power of God emboldened the proclamation of God. Now, new verse for this week, picking up. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Friends, to be the church is to be of one heart and one soul. The word we use, it's the Greek reference to fellowship in the New Testament. It's koinonia. It's to have a true passion that unifies us. It's to live together in a unifying passion. Not my passion, not your passion, but God's passion becomes our passion because his presence is in us. Now look, you gotta understand something. You and I live in the context of a battle, a war, where Satan wants to do anything and everything he can to go against the work and the expressions of God's purposes and plans. So what does he do? He tends to attack from the outside. He uses the world, the flesh, the devil, anything he can to pull apart the people of God. But sometimes, and you see it here, you see, there was an attempt to pull down the church, to separate, to diminish the power, and to divide the unity through outside persecution, and nothing happened. It was as though Satan, trying to pull the church down, only put a fan to the fire of God. And they grew stronger. Note that, because you're going to see before we're done that you and I need to be prepared to do battle. We need to be unified, one heart, one passion, one soul, one life-defining set of priorities, not only on the good days, but in the tough days. Not only when we're celebrating on the mountaintop, but when we're trudging through the valley, taking shrapnel, and the bombs are going off, and there's blood and carnage around, we walk right through it with Jesus together. This is going to be absolutely critical. Paul, in his ministry, showed us how important this commitment to unity and oneness was. Listen to what he said as he urged the Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Anyone that would cause division. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Same message in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, how quickly you are pulled away by those who tell you other things. He goes on in verses 8 and 9. And he says, they should be damned that would draw you to another gospel. The unity of God's people is absolutely critical, and I pray that you see it here. The church at its base is defined by their oneness, their supernatural unity, one heart, the biblical passions, one soul, the biblical priorities. Friends, there is room for all the creativity of God's master design. All of us are so different, so beautifully different in how God has created us. And there is room for all of God's creation, all of the people in his image. There's room for all of us in our diversity. What unifies us is our passion and our priorities and the power of God. You see, once in that diversity, you pull away from the truths of God and his word. You demonstrate that you are not really part of the unity. And I send you to 1 John, to anybody that would question that. It's not how you look, it's who and how you love that defines us. We see in the personification of the way of God, the people of God, a unified passion in their worship. And I ask you, do you have the biblical passions that define and unify the church. I pray that you do. I invite you to this place. The next thing that we see is the personification of their witness. In verses 32 through 37, God's word says this, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul," right? So we know that they're in worship together, and now out of that worship will come their witness. You see, the witness is not about the polish and the programs. We're not like a community bank. Okay, we don't draw people because we give them a toaster if they put their deposits on loan with us. We don't draw people based on what they get from us. We invite people to come and give themselves to Christ with us. The witness must be truthful, and it must be Christ-centered, and it must represent the gospel and not simple goodness or moralism. Again, you see in this commitment to one heart, Philippians 2:2, Ephesians 4:3, Romans 15:5 and 6, this is at the DNA level of what it is to be a disciple and to be the church. Listen to what the NIV commentary says in this regard. This is an area where the church needs to be countercultural. Close Christian community life may be one of the most important prophetic messages we can give the world. The church must present itself as the group that can adequately fill the thirst for community that lies in the heart of every human being. But such deep unity is not easy to maintain. Amen to that. If our standards are high, our expectations from each other will also be high. Amen to that. Consequently, the pain of disappointment will also be high. Amen to that. I believe this is a primary reason why people have lowered their standards of what to expect from Christian community. It is too painful to try to be one unified in koinonia in the way the Bible describes unity. But the great blessing of completeness in life, motivation to holiness and excellence, and the security that comes from those to whom they are accountable awaits only those who will pursue the biblical standard, end quote. This is in part why I will, as your under-shepherd, accept nothing less than God's standards, while I will personally lead the line of imperfection in its pursuit. I'm no more perfect than you are. We cannot allow our imperfections to lower the standards of God's priorities. We aim at His perfection without exception. We pursue true Christ-likeness without compromise. And what do when we fall short? We repent and seek forgiveness, knowing that He gives without reservation to those He has redeemed. That's our promise. Listen to verse 33. Some of you, I sent this verse to earlier in the week, and I asked you to please meditate on this verse. Pull it apart piece by piece and then put it back together and watch the blessing. Here's God's word. "And with great power," note, we now have great power in the equation, "the apostles, the set apart, sent out ones of God, were giving testimony," they were proclaiming, "to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is risen and He is King, and it's Christ alone. And abundant grace," if I can, great grace. Great power and now great grace are upon them all. They're unified in the proclamation that has great power and great grace. They are living out the miracle of being missionaries of the Messiah, Christ Jesus. This is Acts 1:8, friends. This is the promise being fulfilled of the power coming into the people for the purposes and the plan of God. Remember Acts 4:20, just one section previous. "We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Friends, I ask you, do you have a passion to speak and to share that which you have come to know to be true of Christ Jesus? I mean the kind of passion that goes over the resistance, the kind of passion that cannot be quenched because it's who you are. Right? It's not on your to-do list. It's in your DNA. Why? Because you've been captured by grace. Because you know that without this saving work in your life, that you would have been doomed. And that you had your foot on the accelerator pedal. You were trying to get to hell as fast as you could. Until the very grace of God reached down and snatched you out. I ask you, is this your passion? I pray that this is your passion. I pray. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Their witness was the real deal. Their witness was sacrificial and selfless. Where there were needs, church members, brothers and sisters met the need. Now let me be quick to point out that this is the second time that the great selfless unity of the church has already been brought to a summarizing. Remember at the end of Acts chapter 2, we saw that this church now birthed in the power of God. They were devoted to one another. They gave selflessly. They sacrificed that all would be taken care of. That God's church should not have needy. Now, we, in our context, we have a real problem with differentiating the difference between want and need. And I draw your attention to a global perspective. We don't have a whole lot of need in our context. We have a great deal of consequence and discipline. We don't have nearly as much need as we think we do. Remember last week? Oh, that our prayers would be engulfed with thank yous. And that we would be very, very careful with our wants and not to misrepresent them as needs. And that's not to say that if you have a need, you don't bring it to the Lord. I pray to God you will, and I pray that we help one another where there are needs. But be advised, we live in a context where this has been really confused. Really confused. James 2, 5, 15 and 16 and 1 John 3:17 make it very clear again that we need to be authentic. Let us not give lip service to the love that we're called to demonstrate. At the same time, you've been called to be shrewd. You've been called to wisdom and to not to be taken because you are a limited resource and you are not to just piddle away that which God would designate in place in true needs. All right, verse 36. Now Joseph, we're going to meet somebody really special here. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Friends, this is Barnabas. If you know your Bible, this is one of the giants of church history. And I pray perhaps today he'll come under a new understanding in your life. You see, we oftentimes can look to, rightfully so, the apostles and say, wow, you know, they have a special office. They truly had a unique and special anointing of God. And like Jesus, I might have to say at times, I'm not going to be able to do what he did because of the unique role, power, and position of God's choices, right? You and I are not likely to walk across the bay like Jesus walked on the water and even Peter was able to under God's power. Right, there are some unique aspects to the office of apostle, but here's the thing. I pray that you and I will come to understand who Barnabas is. Right? They nicknamed him the son of encouragement. That means that his life was so encouraging, his witness and his walk was so Christ-like that they said, you know what, Barney? Every time you come around, I just think of Jesus. I mean, you lift my spirits. Now, sometimes it's when you confront me and challenge me, but here's the consistent thing. When my heart is in line with Jesus, you encourage me. We're going to call you son of encouragement. And as we're about to see, he's the real deal. He gives selflessly. He gives sacrificially. But here's the thing that I pray touches you anew. You may not be able to have some of the unique characteristics that are associated with the apostles. But you can be a Barnabas. Every single one of us. There is nothing unique about Barnabas. There is no filter on his life that you would say, yeah, well, I mean, he's an apostle. I mean, you know, I'm going to attribute that to that special anointing or presence of God's Spirit in his life. That's why I can't be like Peter or Paul or... But you and I, we can be Barnabas. There's nothing about him. And I want to ask you to take this forward. Ask God to help you to be a Barnabas. To be one of those encouragers that brings the truth and the love of Christ into people's lives. Verse 37, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, this is not Christian communism. Barnabas is being the real deal by meeting a need. You see, and you will see as we continue through the book of Acts, that private property is continued to be held. You're going to see specific accounts where we're at an individual's house who is in the church. And even the very elevation of Barnabas points out the fact that he did that which was above and beyond. If this was mandatory and this was somehow communism, and there was a mandatory you must liquidate, there would be nothing special about lifting him up. This is Christianity. This is why we don't adhere to communism, which forces an oppressive set of rules and standards on people. We champion Christ's likeness. Christianity is that which shows up and says, I choose to sacrifice and be selfless like my Savior, that somebody else will have their best interests served. That's what you see. This is what makes Barnabas stand out. Now, let me tell you, we're in the early church, and if I can, as a pastor, I just want to give you a pastor's perspective here for a second, because remember, it's Peter who is heading up this church, and he's about to take the stage, and he's about to speak, and I just want to tell you, one of the commentators shared this perspective, and I thought, wow, that's very insightful. You're about to see something in Peter, in how he goes forward, that most people would miss, and that's this, his heart is heavy. You see, a pastor's greatest challenge is to watch sin in and amongst his people. And I can tell you that from experience. You know, when you see the people that you are responsible to shepherd in the midst of egregious sin, nothing is heavier on your heart. Some of you have seen this in a peripheral way in our interactions. You've watched me deal with some people as an under-shepherd, where they get very upset with me because I'm confronting sin. There's nothing harder in the life of a pastor than to confront the sin that is in the midst of your people. But I pray before we're done, you will come to understand from God's perspective, not mine, why this is so important, why it must be dealt with. You see, the people of God are personified in the warfare that is about to unfold. You say, warfare? Yeah. The warfare that is about to unfold in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. You see, we were just given this beautiful portrait of the positive example in Barnabas. Here's the real deal. Well, now God's going to show us the antithesis, the opposite, in Ananias and Sapphira. Walk with me through Acts chapter 5. Before we go, let me just share this with you. Another quote from one of the insight given by one of the commentators. Satan had failed completely in his attempt to silence the witness of the church. However, our enemy never gives up. He simply changes his strategy. His first approach had been to attack the church from the outside, hoping that arrest and threats would frighten the leaders. When that failed, Satan decided to attack the church from the inside and use people who were a part of the fellowship. We must face the fact that Satan is a clever foe. If he does not succeed as the devouring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, then he attacks again as the deceiving serpent or the angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. Satan is both a murderer and a liar, John 8:44, and the church must be prepared for both. You see, the church is safe so long as Satan is working from the outside. But the church comes into great peril when Satan has made his way in. And this is why he must and his minions must be confronted and dealt with all of the light, saturated in love. no matter what. Verse 1, but, now we're going to have a contrast. We just had Barnabas as the great example, but, and now we're going to go to the opposite. But Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Listen, Ananias and Sapphira are to the book of Acts what Achan is to the book of Joshua. Here what you see is people, both Old Testament and Achan, New Testament and Ananias and Sapphira, who are not just sinning. They're not just doing something in their isolated bubble. And I pray this gives you perspective on why you must confront. In both cases, Achan and Ananias and Sapphira, here's what's at stake. The very momentum of God's victory. The people of God will be stopped when the holiness of God is no longer prioritized. And the passions of God have now been swept behind this role of pragmatism. Well, let's just keep doing, you know, this is working. No, it's not working. When it's not worship and the holiness of God is being sacrificed, God will stop you dead. Literally, by example here, at times. But friends, you as a Christian, your family at home, we as a church family, we must take the holiness of God seriously and not allow hypocrisy and lies and sin to be swept under the rug because we don't have the courage to confront in Christ-likeness. Verse 2, he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Look at how good he looks. Right? In our context, average house, let's say in our community, is probably 250, 300,000. Imagine somebody shows up in this context, says, hey, listen, I sold my house, I'm giving everything to the Lord. I'm kind of like Barnabas. We're the same. See this? We both kind of belong in this elevated place. Think highly of me. Treat me special. And they come and they put $230,000, $240,000 into the offering. Now, they sold the house for $270,000. Right? They look great. They speak eloquently, smoothly. They make sure that they're postured so all of your surface evaluations, all of your superficial judgments, thumbs up, right? Just like the rich young ruler. Watch what happens. God's about to drop them dead. Oliver Wendell Holmes says, it's a powerful quote. He said, listen, sin can be used as many tools, but lies are always the handle to sin. Somebody's lying. Somebody's lying behind every sin. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I'm sorry, verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of your land. You see, Barnabas's giving was Christ-centered. Ananias and Sapphira's giving was satanically motivated. He said, you know, that's a little heavy, don't you think? Not if you walk with God through His Word. Satan filled your heart to do this. Friends, this is somebody who showed up and put a ton of money in the plate. Somebody who shows up, looks smooth. Somebody who has the great resume. Satan filled their heart. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Here again, see, this is evidence that this is not Christian communism. Peter says, listen, you didn't have to sell that. When you had it, you could have kept it. What are you doing? There was no pressure on you to do this. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Even after you sold it, you could have done whatever you wanted with the money. There's no pressure here. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You always go to the heart. It's always the heart that tells the truth. You have not lied to men, but to God. And when I say the heart tells the truth, I don't mean that every heart tells the truth. I mean that if you want to know the truth, you look to the heart. The heart gives the fingerprint of the soul. What they want will come out eventually. Jesus never put any greater pressure on any sin, bigger or beyond hypocrisy. Jesus comes unglued, relatively speaking, in the face of religious hypocrisy. And he defined it. He said that hell would be filled with hypocrites. This is, by definition, putting on a mask to present yourself one way spiritually when in reality you know you are something else. Jesus deals with this so confrontationally that I dare say most people in church don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know that Jesus. And I would dare say that most are unfamiliar with the God of Acts chapter 5. Because watch what happens next. As he, Ananias, heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died right there. God dropped him like a bad habit. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Remember the church? The pure, beautiful bride of Christ? Great power, great grace. Uh-oh, Ananias and Sapphira. Bam! Great fear now enters the equation. Rightfully so. You see, the people of God need to recognize and appreciate the power of God and the grace of God, but we also are to have a reverence for his holiness and appreciation for him as creator God, and to acknowledge there is a right reverent fear to be had of God. And frankly, I will tell you this, where people are lukewarm in their liking of Christ, they lack the fear of God. That is the beginning of wisdom and one of the primary turning points of somebody's life. Matthew Henry points out, for those that would question what's really going on here, remember, it was Jesus who said there would be weeds in amongst the wheat. What you're seeing here is a clarifying of, goats in amongst the sheep, weeds in amongst the wheat, and they're trying to corrupt, and Jesus cuts corruption out. Matthew Henry says that they tried to serve both God and money. He says, if you look at them closely, they're an example of those that are double-minded, that are lukewarm. He says, they weren't totally committed to the world, or else they never would have sold the property in the first place. They wanted some church stuff, but they weren't totally sold out to Christ either, or they never would have held back and lied to the Holy Spirit. And can I tell you, friends, I think we are chock full of Ananias and Sapphiras in our church culture in the West. A whole lot of people, they don't want to say, no, I'm sold out to the world. Here, I'll do some churchy stuff. I'll even give some. But they're not sold out to Christ because they're holding back. Holding back in their priorities. Holding back in their purposes. Holding back in their rationalization and compromising. I pray that Ananias and Sapphira will give you and me clarity to be who God has called us to be and to champion his way and nothing less. Verse 10, and immediately, because now it's going to come, I'm sorry, in verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. So Ananias is gone, 3 hours, which, by the way, tells you a little bit about their worship time. For those of you that think we go long, I just want to point out that there were 3 hours and they were still in the worship set. Just saying. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. This is a mercy window, friends. This is a mercy window. You see, Ananias, he's gone. Sapphira gets an extra 3 hours to repent. She gets a mercy window. And here's my question. I don't know where you're at with the Lord. What are you doing with your 3 hours? If you're hearing me and you are not sold out to Jesus, captured by grace, then you're in the midst of your 3 hour window. And I'm asking you right now, what are you doing with your 3 hour mercy window? Sapphira, she didn't make good use of it. I know many of you know some who know enough to where this verse applies to them. They know the truth, but they continue to push away God. They continue to play church. They continue to be that hypocrite that paints the outside white, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Note that Peter brings question and inquiry. I want to encourage you to use questions to get to the heart of where people are. "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" You literally are going to go there. You're going to lie to the Holy Spirit. Your heart is so filled by Satan that you think you can get away with lying to God himself. Now, they don't think they're lying to God in that moment. They think they just got to get over on Peter. And I mean, frankly, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer anyway. So they're confident because they think they're dealing with Peter. And I'm telling you, when it's the man of God in the position of God, you're dealing with God himself. And here again, people get very uncomfortable. But friends, if you're an ambassador, I call you to the responsibility you have as an ambassador. For you are God's person in that circumstance. Whether you have the title of pastor, or brother, or son, or daughter, husband, or wife, if you claim to be an ambassador of God, then I call you to be an ambassador of God. Peter says, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." That's not very user-friendly. You know, that's not exactly going to get them coming in crowds. You mean you deal with sin here? You mean you confront sin? You take that whole holiness of God thing seriously? What's up with that? That's biblical, church. That's the way of God. That's what you and I see. Verse 10, "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last." God dropped two hypocrites right there because of their hypocrisy. Please don't miss this. They are not under the consequence and wrath of God for holding back money. This is not about money. It's about the Messiah. It's because they presented themselves as one thing in his name that they were not. And it had the potential effect of corroding, corrupting, and bringing cancerous stain upon the bride of Christ. I plead with you to take that same posture, to share that same passion, to embrace these same priorities as the people of God, to protect and to be the people of God. You will be seen as one who is way over the top. But I pray that you see that you will be walking with the King. That's what we see in God's Word. God moved very quickly to remove this cancer. This is why you and I sweep nothing under the rug. This is why you and I have the Christ-like courage to confront every battle, because it's not yours or my place to decide which things we think the King would accept. You're his ambassador. What he would do, you do. And I'm telling you, he hung on a cross and there is no compromise in Christ. Let there be no compromise in your understanding of Christ-likeness, Christianity, and the church, I pray. Verse 11, "And great fear again," now great fear again, "came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Now here's an incredibly important pivot point, friends. This is verse 11. We're about to go into verse 12 through 16, where you're going to see the demonstration of God's wondrous power. I want to draw you back to the very beginning. We use the word congregation of believers were united. Didn't use the word church. Now that Ananias and Sapphira have been purged under the power of God, now we see that it is the whole church. Please don't miss this. Just like Jesus did in the upper room, he saved his church talk until after he had purged Judas. Here again, you see the birth of the church being purged of the liars, the children of the devil, the hypocrites, in a way that, frankly, we would not be comfortable with. I beg you to become comfortable with God's ways. God is God and we are not. His word shows us the way. His will is that we will walk by his word. Matthew Henry says that in this great fear, you see a healthy reverence for God because God wants to be known. He wants you and I to both love him and fear him in a healthy way. You see here as well, just a theological nugget. In the way that the Holy Spirit is treated, you see him as the person, the Holy Spirit. He's not the force like in Star Wars. He's being dealt with as a person, and we see him being referenced now as God, so we see him in the Trinity. This passage will also help you get a better understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right, so we pull this together. We've now seen both the worship and the witness through here, the filter of warfare. What do we do? How do we live? What's the so what application for you and me? John MacArthur put it, I think, incredibly well. This is what he says, and I quote, "The swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira kept the half-hearted and uncommitted from joining the Christians." Did you get that? The way Christ dealt with Ananias and Sapphira kept the half-hearted and the uncommitted away. The practice of sternly dealing with sin helps to maintain a pure church. People do not rush to join a church that will expose their sin. Discipline purifies the church and keeps the shallow and merely curious away. It is startling to see churches today that will purposely not make sin an issue so that they can attract the shallow and the curious. Many pastors fear that the practice of church discipline will drive people away from and ruin their churches. It will drive away those who love their sin, but it will also attract those who hate their sin and instead seek repentance and righteousness. Despite the strict discipline imposed by God so that unbelievers feared to associate with the church, all the more believers in the Lord were constantly being added. Do you get this? The way God responded, it's driving away the lukewarm and the half-hearted. And yet, in the midst of that incredible demonstration of his purifying love, it says that multitudes were coming and consistently growing the church. How could this be? It comes down to what you want. Again, love your sin, you'll hate his church. Hate your sin, you'll be his church. Uncompromising commitment to holiness characterized these believers. They were a fearful group, and that kept those who loved their sin away, and those who wanted forgiveness for sin drew near. That stands in sharp contrast to the masses of today's church. The failure of churches to preach holy living and to discipline those who don't live that way allows sinners and hypocrites to remain in the church, convoluting its direction, sapping its power, robbing it of purity, and marring its testimony. Men may build their churches with a tolerance for sin, but the Lord builds his church among people who love holiness and hate and are willing to expose sin. The Lord Jesus Christ wants total commitment. Only those who are willing to forsake all, including their sin, and lose their lives in submission to Christ, are worthy to be his followers. A church made up of such people will be a powerful testimony in the world. End quote. Friends, this is who we have been called to be. And it brings us to the last section of verses 12 through 16, where such a church that will worship, witness, and go to war together will walk in a wondrous oneness with his power demonstrated in their midst. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord. Have you seen power and unity, power and unity, power and unity? This is the signature of God upon his people. These wonders, miracles, they're the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Do you remember in John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus said, and you will do greater things than these. He's fulfilling his promise amongst his people and demonstrating his power. Friends, where and how is God demonstrating himself in and through your life? I call you to this, praying that you will cry out to Jesus, either for the first time to become an adopted child of God, or to call you back to the cross where you were saved, that you would be refilled like they were here for the third time, filled afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you could be that same demonstration that the church has been called and created to be. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Do you get this? The church was so on fire and in love with Jesus. His power was so pure and so undeniably present amongst the people that others were kind of like, whoa, you know, that light's a little too bright for me. And yet they were held in high esteem. The people held them in high esteem. See, the people saw God to where they couldn't deny it, but they got honest and said, listen, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to go there. I'm curious and I'm limited in some degree of commitment to the church, but I'm not going all in. I mean, you guys, that's crazy. That's not crazy. That's church. That's the way of God. To lose your life that you might find it. To literally surrender all. What do you think he means by all? I think he means all. You think he's serious? I think he's cross-centered serious. This is the blueprint of the church. This is the personified church. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added. So you're driving away the lukewarm and the half-hearted. And as fearful as they are, those in whom God is doing a work, they cannot stay back. They're coming. Finally, I have seen God alive. He's drawing me, the people of God, the real deal. Are you kidding me? I've got to go and be this people. The power of God, the presence of God is in me. I can't not be. And I say to you that if the church would simply shine the true light of Christ, you and I would see the same kind of separation. The problem is there are so many people in our culture that are using filters and are putting hues over the light of Christ so that there's this perceived middle ground. That there isn't just this either or sharp contrast between heaven and hell, children of God or children of the devil. No, there's this compromised, rationalized middle road that, friends, I tell you biblically does not exist. That is perhaps the greatest work of the devil in our day, is the false belief that there is a middle road. There is none. Verse 15, and to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Friends, there's nothing in the Bible that validates the fact that Peter's shadow was associated with healing anybody. This shows that they were so consumed with thinking that these guys had the power of God that they would even just assume or try to get the shadow of God. I'll tell you the thing that's really powerful in that little passage. that's hard to see unless you grab the context is the terms cots and pallets. See, cots were what the wealthy people would sleep on. Pallets are what the indigent and the poor would have. And the point that's being made here is this was not a socially class-driven movement of God. The rich and the poor were coming. Oh, that we would be a people of that quilt that would draw all people to the truth and the love of Christ. Last verse, 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Here you see the all. And note, it's physical and it's spiritual damage that's being healed. And unlike some of the charlatans of our day, where you see the dog and pony shows and send me $20 and I'll send you this, nobody's turned away. Where and when Jesus heals, where and when the Spirit of God heals, there are no caveats. Nobody didn't seem to fall under the pressure of that Holy Spirit push on the forehead. Where God's at work, it's undeniable. Where man is at work, it's mostly manipulative. I also just want you to see here, this is Acts 1:8 beginning to be lived out. For the first time, you see God working upon people that are not just in Jerusalem. Because don't forget the context. We have people from all over the known world coming to Jerusalem because we're in the season of festivals and feasts. And now you see God beginning to do his Acts 1:8 work, touching, healing, and changing the lives of those who will go and cross-pollinate out and be the people of God on mission. Friends, I ask you, is this what you see when you come to understand what it is to be the church? Do you recognize that we are to have God's power unifying us in our worship? That we will have God's power unifying us in our witness? That we can go into battle head up, humble but bold, because even in the war, we have God's power unifying us. And then as we walk, I don't suspect that any of you are going to have people carried out to you in hopes that your shadow will fall on them. But I do pray that you will have such a walk with God and that we will be in such a wondrous oneness in our walk that people will be drawn not to your personality or mine, not to our children's program or our worship team or the preaching and teaching of whoever is filling the pulpit, but there will be a drawing to the power and the presence of Christ, that God is here. I remind you, where we started is where we close. The personification of the way of God, also known as the church, can be seen in his people. God has a power-filled people and a purposed plan. Together, they are the church. The church is the way of God. Let us be powerfully unified in our worship, our witness, our warfare, and our oneness, I pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for your word and how you illuminate your truth and your love. Thank you that you have seen to it that none of us could or should have ignorance in our lives when it comes to understanding what it really is to be your body, your bride, your way. Lord Jesus, I pray that you begin with me and that you continue to do a work, a refining work. Change us, shape us every day so that we are not only closer to you, cleaving to you, but that our lives serve as a more fluid and uncluttered conduit for those around us to come and meet you, to learn about you, to see your truth and your love lived out in we, your people. Unify us in your passions, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.